Thank you, Kelly. That just really sounded good. I hope it sounded as well to God as it did up on the front row. I'm not sure how many decades ago, but not that many years ago, I remember in my youth, Johnny Mercer wrote a song, and one of the lines in that song was, "Fools rush in where angels fear to tread." And that may be a little bit what we do tonight, although we're going to be dealing with the scriptures, and I don't know that angels would fear to tread there, but it is a passage that is not the easiest for us both to understand, and it's not the easiest for us to apply, but I think it is important. Paul made a profound statement in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, when he said, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." He made another wonderful statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, when he said, "Be not deceived, evil communication corrupts good morals and manners." For just a moment in my introduction, I want our minds to go back to the man Samson. Here's a man that we would say, maybe in our vernacular, he had the world by the tail. He could have been so effective. But he chose to have his friends not be the Israelites, but to be the Philistines. He selected his lady friends, not from God's people, but from the Philistines. He chose his priorities away from God's people. In fact, the very first words we have recorded from Samson in the Bible are found in Judges chapter 14, verse 2, when he tells his father and mother, "I have seen a woman, Tamatha, of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, go and get her to be my wife." Samson's problems obviously weren't his physical prowess. I don't even think it was his intellectual capability. But his passions and fellowship desires superseded the Word of God. He didn't stay with his people. And when that happened, and I'm going to say when that happens, tragedy strikes. And I believe it was that type of strategy that may have caused Paul to write a passage to us found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that will be the focal point of my thoughts tonight. Search the bookstores, search the internet, under the topic of improving your relations, and you will find thousands, if not millions, of hits and hints. But few consider the relationship danger zone that I believe Paul and the Holy Spirit are going to warn us about in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We understand that as Christians we are to be in the world but not of the world. I touched on that in my second lesson this morning. But what does that mean regarding relationships? Our friendships? Our interaction with co-workers? With our fellow students, with our families. Are there boundaries for those relationships? And if so, what are they? We're called to influence unbelievers, but we're also called not to be influenced by unbelievers. And therein is a tension and a challenge. We've been called out of the very environment that we are sent back into to effect. When and why must we be separated from the very ones that we want to call to Christ without entering into relationship danger zones? The world is full of people who feel they could and would handle various situations only to find out the situation won. What I want to do now is read for you a few verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm going to begin with verse 14. to the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what harmony or concord does Christ have with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them, and be ye separated, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, Paul in that passage identifies, as in other passages, two very clearly opposing spheres, worlds, environments. One is the world, the sphere, the environment of the righteous, the light, Christ, believers, and God. The other one is the sphere of the unrighteous, the dark, Satan, unbelievers, and those without God. And he tells us that they are incompatible. Paul says there's just no way that these two worlds, these two environments, these two spheres are compatible. The Corinthians, I believe, were attempting to live in both worlds, or at least vacillate between both worlds. And I think that's probably the reason Paul and the Holy Spirit gave the Corinthians this admonition and us through them. The Corinthians had come to Christ, but they had feet in both worlds, trying to have a relationship or relationships both with Christ and the world. And the New Testament is full of warnings against that. Most of you are quite familiar with those warnings and could probably articulate them as well as anybody else. But the Corinthians were being, shall we say, sucked back in by their culture. So Paul admonishes them in this passage with a very famous articulation that you have heard over and over again, and I have heard frequently. Do not be unequally yoked together. Now, although that word appears as two words in the English, it's really only one word in the Greek. Herdizigio is the word, and it means the joining of different sorts. Hetero means different. Zugos means coupling together. So what is translated, at least in the King James, as I'm reading, unequally yoked together, is the concept of you can't join two diametrically different and opposed entities. Satan and Christ, you just can't join those together. The idea of being unequally yoked together, obviously, and I think you know this, comes from a farming or agricultural term, probably focused in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, where it talks about not yoking an ox with a different animal because they have different gaits, they have different characteristics, and you're not going to get a straight furrow when one side is pulling at a different rate or a different strength or a different amount of power than the other side. And that seems to be the analogy from which Paul takes this particular teaching. Teachers in Paul's day, and I believe teachers undoubtedly in Corinth, were linking in a common cause when they didn't agree on the basics. And when we try to link on a common cause when we don't agree with the basics, there are terms for that. One of them is syncretism. It's when you try to join two entities together or two concepts together and they are conflicting and diametrically opposed. Now that opens up all kinds of questions, which I'm sure as you've studied the book of 2 Corinthians, you've probably pondered and considered and discussed in your classes. Is it a call for a monastic life, an isolated life where we have nothing to do with unbelievers? No. It probably is the passage that was used to justify the monastic lifestyle, where you go and you have no contact with anybody that doesn't believe like you do. But we know Scriptures doesn't call us to that. Does it mean that we only do business from Christians? We only buy our homes from Christian realtors? We only get our hair cut by Christian barbers or hairstylers? We only go to Christian grocery stores? We can't buy mutual funds because then we're unequally yoked together with unbelievers? No, that's not what it means. Now, if you have an opportunity to buy a home from a Christian realtor or go to a Christian barber or do business with a Christian, that has some advantages, I would hope, if everyone's conducting themselves as a Christian. But that is not the edict here. But where do we draw the line? Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 and 20, said he was free from all, at least in one sense, but it made himself a slave to them all for evangelistic purposes. Paul felt that he had a great obligation to take the gospel to unbelievers. Jesus seems to indicate in Matthew 28 that you and I have some obligation, if not an equal obligation, in that area also. Paul didn't pull out of the world. Paul probably spent more time with unbelievers than some of us do. And he probably spent more intimate time discussing the Scriptures than most of us do with unbelievers. If God wanted isolation, he would have instantly taken us up into heaven when we were saved. In fact, we are mandated to intersect with the unsaved. So where are the boundaries? What does it mean when it says, do not be unequally yoked together? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, when Paul was dealing with a discipline issue of morality that the Corinthian brethren were having, he doesn't admonish them to be isolated from the world. In fact, in verse 11, he indicates that we probably ought to pull away from the immorality in the church more than the immorality in the world, because we in the church should know better. But being unequally yoked together does not mean cut ourselves off from unbelievers. Jesus was a friend of sinners. He was criticized for it by the Pharisees, but he was a friend of the sinners. Does it mean that if one is married to an unbeliever, they should divorce? Well, that would seem to me to contradict 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, where he says, you know, let them not divorce. Now, the situation back there was different. These were probably people who became Christians after they got married, rather than marrying outside of the Lord while they were Christians. But Paul doesn't say if you become a Christian, you don't, that you divorce your unbelieving maid. I believe he says quite the opposite. So what does it mean? Well, the Bible is our ultimate relationship guide. It must be as Christians. It tells us the ones that God wants us to be with, and it also, I believe, often tells us the ones he wants us to avoid. So what are the guidelines? Well, there's an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's interesting to me. In verse 27, in 1 Corinthians 10 and 27, it says, if any of them that believe bid you come to a feast and you be disposed to go, you're inclined to go. Somebody, an unbeliever, invites you to their home to eat. Let's put it in our lingo. And you're inclined to go. Whatsoever is set before you, eat it, asking no question for conscience' sake. So if unbeliever invited them to their home, whatever was set before them, they were to eat it. Now obviously, I think we're familiar with the problem they had with eat meat offered to idols, and that's probably the allusion here. But in verse 28, we have an interesting addition to that thought. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, don't eat it for his sake. This would be a brother or sister comes to them, the Corinthians, and says, you shouldn't eat what's set before you at that man, unbeliever's table, because it was offered to idols. We're familiar with that tension that the early church had. But notice what Paul tells us to do if we find ourselves in that dilemma. And for conscience' sake, and for the earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof, eat not for those reasons. Now, let me tell you what I think those two verses say in our lingo. Somebody invites, an unbeliever invites me to their home, and they set something before me that one of my brothers or sisters is offended by. Whatever it is. But I'm not offended by it. I could eat it in good conscience. But my brother or sister might be offended or would be offended if I ate it. What does Paul tell these people to do? He tells them, don't eat it. Now, why would he tell them not to eat it and potentially offend the unbeliever? Somebody puts something on the table. I've eaten, not very many times, but I've occasionally eaten things I didn't like because I didn't want to upset anybody. You probably have too. What I think Paul is telling us here is you are better off offending a non-believer than a believer. Now bear with me, and you don't have to agree with me, but I do ask you to hear me out. Paul is saying if there is this tension between offending the non-believer who's invited you into their home or a believer who feels that you're doing something wrong, he says, don't eat. You're better off offending the non-believer than the believer. Now, the optimum would be to offend neither one. That's got to be our goal. But sometimes that could happen. Now, why would Paul say, I'd rather you offend the non-believer than the believer? Well, I think there are probably a couple of reasons for that. We have a greater obligation to our brothers and sisters in our family than we do to those aren't in our family. We have an obligation to both. But I believe Paul is teaching us we have a greater obligation to our Christian family than our non-Christian conducts. But think about this. If I didn't participate in whatever it was, and let's don't put it into something that's immoral, it's just an area of judgment. I don't participate in it. Because of my love for my brothers and sisters, what would the unbeliever think? Well, I think it's quite likely that they could think those Christians really care for one another and they love one another enough that they're not going to do anything to try to offend one another. They are really a tight-knit group of followers of God. That unbeliever might not become a Christian. But if I did the opposite or you did the opposite, the unbeliever might conclude it's better to be an unbeliever because I treat unbelievers better than I do my believer brothers and sisters. And that's not the message I want to send, and that's what I think Paul is saying. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said, it's better for a millstone, a heavy anchor, to be put around my neck and tossed into the sea than to offend one of these little ones. What was he saying? You care for and love one another. He said in the Gospel of John, that's how people are going to know us, if we have love one for another. Now again, the optimum would not to be to offend the unbeliever because we're trying to win them to Christ. But if it came down to that, I think Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians 10, this is his recommendation. Now the Corinthians were all messed up with false teaching. They're not the only congregation that got all messed up with false teaching, but we have more verses to them than about any other congregation, two entire books. So maybe we just know a little bit more about them. Paul is saying in this passage in 2 Corinthians 6, you cannot link up with, for instance, false apostles. You can't link up with false teachers. You can't link up with false religions because that is being unequally yoked together. That's why I do not participate and I do not intend to participate in interdenominational activities. If you choose to, I'm happy to let that be between you and God, but for me, that's to be unequally yoked together. Several years ago, I don't know if it's still an activity or not, but it's long enough in our past that I think I can use it as an illustration and hopefully not offend any of you. A lot of my brothers and sisters went to Promise Keepers, and I read the Promise Keepers book, and I agreed with 90% of that book. But I never went to a Promise Keepers because I knew, I felt, that that would be saying I agree with these people when there were significant areas where I didn't agree with them. I didn't feel comfortable holding my hands up in the air and singing with people who don't believe you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, for instance. I'm just using that as an example. The Corinthians had gone back to paganism. Now, earlier in this 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians that I cited, he talks about how the children of Israel under Moses and now we're under Christ. And in verses 5, 6, and 7 of that 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about how quickly the children of Israel went back into paganism. You remember back in Exodus, they'd just gotten the mud washed off of their feet, if there was any mud, from crossing the Red Sea, and they were building a calf to worship God. Amazing. Paul called there and here in 2 Corinthians 6 for the separation at the spiritual and religious level. Oftentimes we apply 2 Corinthians 6:14 to marriage. I think it has an application in marriage because what greater spiritual relationship outside of our relationship with Christ do we have? But I do not think it is exclusively or disproportionately tied to that. It is in marriage, though, that we literally depict Christ and His church. That's the metaphor. That's the model. But I think he's saying we need to separate ourselves from all that is spiritually false in the sense of fellowship, not in the sense of teaching, not in the sense of evangelizing. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and I'm not going to take time this evening, or I don't have the time to turn back to it, but when God sent the children of Israel into Canaan, what did He tell them to do to the Canaanites? Utterly destroy them, is the words in the Bible. Wipe them out would be my terminology. Now that seems awfully cruel. But God was doing that because He knew that if they didn't, and they didn't, so it did happen, they found themselves unequally yoked together with the Canaanites, and they time after time after time went back into paganism, which was strictly forbidden. I spoke this morning here and last Sunday, for those of you from Dean Avenue, I spoke about Daniel, one individual who was able to apparently maintain his godliness in spite of the society he was in. Daniel did not allow himself to become unequally yoked together. And that's the issue. That's the lesson that I think Paul is telling us. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, hold the faith which some have rejected. Throw out the false teaching. You can't allow that in the church, and you can't individually link up with that. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, he talks about the hypocritical lies that happen. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 and following, he condemns that aspect. Have nothing to do with it, he says in 1 Timothy 6 and 20. Paul is saying it is disastrous that as Christians you can't do that. The linking together of the unbeliever in any spiritual or religious enterprise simply is not being equally yoked together. He's not talking about mutual funds. He's not talking about barbers. He's not talking about schools. He's not talking about groceries. He's talking about spiritually and spiritual religious issues. Don't give Satan access, is what he's saying. How can you have fellowship with the spiritual falsehood? It's a slow suicide when one attempts to do that. Unbelievers, I'm going to repeat this because I feel strongly about this. Unbelievers are to be on the receiving end of the gospel, not on the spreading end of the gospel. Unbelievers are to be on the receiving end of the gospel, not the spreading end of the gospel. The spreading end of the gospel is for God's children. That's not a popular viewpoint, and it probably isn't completely popular with everybody in this audience. But I believe it to be a biblical one. Any embracing that sends a message that I endorse them or they are okay is simply a pluralistic message, and pluralism pleases Satan. Pluralism is the idea that basically we're all going to get to the same place, we're just taking different routes to get there. Well, we're sure taking different routes to get there, but I don't believe the Bible teaches they're all going to end up in the same place. Does that include marriage? I think so. But it includes more than that. He's saying you cannot build lasting, strong spiritual relationships when you aren't in agreement on the most basic issues of life. That's not purity. And that won't impact an unsaved world. Jesus gives us a wonderful metaphor in the Sermon on the Mount where he says that we are the salt of the earth. It comes right after the Beatitudes, which the younger classes are going to study this week. And I ran across this little analogy. It takes a little bit of time, but I found it kind of interesting, and I want to include it. Picture yourself as a grain of salt. Now I know that's a stretch, but just picture yourself as a grain of salt. So what we have here tonight is a bunch of salt, and this is a salt shaker. Okay? And we're going to poke holes in the roof, so if someone wants to turn the building upside down and shake it, we're a salt shaker. And we're inside the salt shaker. We're all little grains of salt. And one of the grains of salt says, "Isn't this fellowship wonderful? We're all tucked in here. We're all together. We don't have any pepper. We're just all snow white salts." If that's a word. Another grain of salt looks at that and says, "Now, don't jump to conclusion." He said, "You see that stove over there? There's a big pot of vegetable soup on it. Have you ever noticed that every time she puts a pot of vegetable soup on the stove, she picks up us and she shakes it, and some of us are never seen again? We're just never seen again." He said, "Don't be so thrilled with being a salt and a salt shaker, because your day is going to come when you're going to go out one of those holes and you're going to crash into potatoes, you're going to crash into celery, you're going to crash into chicken and little pieces of beef, and we'll never see you again." The first guy says, "Well, maybe this isn't such a hot place to be." But there's a third little grain of salt that says, "That's true. But I'd like to solve this dilemma for you. It is true," he says, "that it's wonderful to be in fellowship with other salt. It's also true that someone's going to shake some of us into that soup and we're never going to see them again. But," he said, "let me tell you this. When I get shaken out of this salt shaker and it's my day to go into the soup, when I have to bump into the potatoes, the celery, the carrots, the chicken, and the beef, that soup will never be the same again. Because I'm going to salt it. Oh, I may die. You may never see me again. But those potatoes and celery and carrots and chicken is never going to be the same again." I like that. Sometimes we get maybe shaken out of the salt shaker and the carrots and potatoes and celery don't even know we are there. Now the rest of this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 goes into a rather interesting thing about how it's just not logical to be unequally yoked together. And there's a series of rhetorical questions. I consider them rhetorical questions, beginning in verse 14b. 14b just means the second half of it. What fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? Rhetorical question. What communion does light have with darkness? Rhetorical question. What harmony does Christ have with Satan? Rhetorical question. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? A rhetorical question. What Paul is telling us this is that it is simply axiomatic to try to do that. Axiomatic simply means it's illogical. It's irrational. And so in verse 17, he says, therefore come out from among them. I think he was probably primarily admonishing the Corinthians, come out from these alliances or these relationships you're trying to make with false teachers, false religions. I don't know that they used the word pluralistic back then, but that's exactly what I think was attempting to be done. And it's kind of the Rodney King approach. Can't we just all get along? Well, yeah, we can all get along if we all get along with God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, where it says, study to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. The very next verse says, avoid worldly talk. In Psalms chapter 1, verse 1, and I used both of those verses last Wednesday night at Dean Avenue when I was talking about study. But in Psalms 1 and 1, it says, you know, don't walk with the ungodly. Don't stand. Don't sit with the ungodly. What's that about? Evil communication corrupts good morals. In verse 16 here of 2 Corinthians 6, we're told to avoid idolatry. What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? And you're the temple of God, the living God. What agreement can you as Christians have with idols? There are several reasons why I think Paul is telling this is wrong. Number one, it's axiomatic. Number two, it can be idolatrous. Number three, it's simply disobedient. He says, come out. Well, if I don't come out, that's what sanctification is. I'm being disobedient. The chapter break here at the end of chapter 6 is a tad unfortunate, but I don't know how you can avoid that. These were human chapter breaks, not divine chapter breaks. But when you go into the first part of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we have a final motive that I think Paul is giving to us. And that is to be grateful to God for what He has given us. We need to have God's promise in our hearts and be grateful for it. God's promises to us should elicit thankfulness. Because God's going to keep those wonderful promises, isn't He? And based upon those promises and based upon a Christian's thankfulness for those promises, you're going to live a separated life. If you can't, then Paul is telling us it's blatantly unthankfulness or ingratitude. And Romans chapter 1, verse 21 tells us that God hates the unthankful. It may not be our greatest sin, but it may be one of our more frequent sins. We're told in 2 Corinthians 7 and 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. I'm not exactly sure I can really dissect what all he means by flesh and spirit in that context, but I do understand it means to cleanse yourself completely, inside and out. Flesh and spirit. Mental and physical. Even our body escapes sometimes our mind and our spirit. And our mind and spirit may get defiled even if our body seems clean. Paul says, stay away from that. Stay away from that. In closing, I have one additional little point I want to make, and I can't take credit for this. A British apologist by the name of Michael Ramadan, I thought, gave one of the more concise and insightful definition of Christian freedom. One of the objections to not being unequally yoked together is people will say, well, I want to be free to do what I want to do. Well, that's a human characteristic. I can understand that. But Michael Ramadan makes a good point, and I'm going to read from his excerpt here in just a moment. But his bottom line is, freedom is not freedom. And I think he is right on target when he says this. And I quote, "Freedom is not doing whatever you want, whenever, or however you want to. That is not freedom, that is chaos. Anarchy. Anarchy, and societies ruled by anarchy, are characterized by not freedom, but a loss of freedom, and not by the gain of it." He goes on and says, "Freedom is a moral concept, and it only exists in a moral framework." Now that's a key statement. Freedom is a moral concept, therefore freedom can only exist in a moral framework. Which is why, after the Declaration of Americans' Independence, after that was signed, Samuel Rutherford, one of the signers, said that a nation which is equally poised must either preserve its virtue or lose its liberty. Samuel Rutherford said, the United States of America either has to preserve its liberty or it's going to lose it. Because freedom is a moral concept and therefore can only exist in a moral framework. That has happened in our society, and we have replaced a positive view of freedom with a negative or false view of freedom. A negative view of freedom is characterized by the absence of constraints. And most people would say freedom is the absence of constraints, but that is far from true. Bear with me. No form of external constraints at all are many people's definition of freedom. The perfect model for this type of freedom would be an astronaut floating aimlessly in space, free from any form of external constraints, yet powerless to move himself. And our society is becoming increasingly powerless to move itself. Now I'm going to pause before I read his final little bit. Many of us have watched space shuttles, and we've seen pictures from space. And the guys are inside, they're floating around, they don't have any gravity, and it looks kind of neat. And they bounce off the walls. But you ever notice how serious NASA took it when someone got outside of the spaceship, if they ever lost contact and didn't have a rope or something to pull them back in? Because they were gone. I don't know where they went, but they would be gone. That is freedom without constraints, and Michael Ramadan is reminding us that freedom without restraints is a disaster. Let me finish his quote. "The opposite model of freedom would be a positive concept of freedom. If that astronaut wants to move, he must come into contact with some external reality outside of himself against which he can push off or grab onto. And that external reality for man is God. God gave us freedom, and he gave us a moral framework to protect and preserve that freedom. If we don't acknowledge and protect that framework, we don't have an increase of freedom, we have the loss of it. And that's the message we need to take, not only to ourselves, but to all people we come in contact with. Otherwise, we lose our freedom with our loss of virtue." End quote. What I think, what I took from that and how I would apply it is, we are free in Christ. But that freedom has to exist within a moral framework, and this is obviously our moral framework. And without it, it's not freedom at all. It's suicide. When people want freedom that has no constraints, I don't think they have any idea what they're asking for. Because freedom without constraints is suicidal, just like an astronaut without any constraints in a weightless society, he's dead. What makes them floating around in the spaceship look neat to me is they're always going to hit a wall or bounce around, and they're going to be safe. What makes you and I safe as children of God is the constraints. These are not ominous constraints, these are life-saving constraints. So when the Lord tells us not to be unequally yoked together, he's saying there are constraints you need on your relationships. Otherwise, you enter a danger zone. You enter a danger zone. You are constraints to me in a positive sense, because if I drift off, if I say something wrong, I think you would come and at least talk to me about it and hopefully correct me if needed. So I feel liberated because you got my back, to use a phrase. If nobody's got my back, then I'm not free. I'm just floating around. I find that passage in 2 Corinthians 6:14 and we've just scratched the surface, to be such an amazing passage that I think impacts all of our relationships in some way, shape, or form. At least it impacts all of our spiritual relationships. Be not unequally yoked together. We'll close our thoughts tonight. We extend the gospel invitation. This is being yoked to that which can pull us properly, uniformly, in the direction that we need to go. It allows us to be more productive. It allows us to be more effective. But far above that, it allows us to be saved, doesn't it? If we can help anybody in any way tonight, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.